Thank you for being with us today. Hope you'll get a Bible out and be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll just advise you to go ahead and put your bookmark there because we're going to be referring to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 a good bit today. One of the things that our elders have tried to do regarding our worship recently, with all the changes that we have made because of the pandemic, one of the things that they've been trying to make a concerted effort to do is leave a little bit more time for us to reflect and prepare for the Lord's Supper, which you remember not all that long ago, it came at a different point in our assemblies than it does now. And that's because sometimes, in many congregations, the Lord's Supper is almost an afterthought. And it shouldn't be. When we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the middle of this chapter because they had some problems concerning their observance of the Lord's Supper. We're not going to focus on the details of all those problems, but they were such that Paul made the remark that when they came together, it was not for the better, but for the worse, verse 17. Or in some translations, your assemblies are doing more harm than good. That's quite an indictment. And it had to do with, for one thing, their problems in observing the Lord's Supper. They seem to have lost sight entirely of what this feast was all about. Sometimes we can do that too. If it becomes just an afterthought, then we have lost sight of what it is about. I want to spend a few minutes talking about that this morning, taking a look at the Lord's Supper. And my purpose is not to preempt anything that Chris and David have prepared in terms of their thoughts this morning. We may allude to some of that. But to get us to think more carefully about this feast that God has put in place for us, and to get the Corinthians to do that, Paul writes these words that I know are familiar to many of us. We have heard these words read many, many times as we have gathered around the Lord's table. Paul writes this beginning in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup after supper also, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're going to take a quick look at the Lord's Supper this morning and think about where we need to be looking when we are gathered for this feast. The Lord's Supper, first of all, I want you to consider is a time for looking backward. This is the sense in which we most often think about it. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. When Paul said, you proclaim the Lord's death. This feast is a memorial. It is designed to commemorate an event, the death of Jesus Christ. Had the Corinthians lost sight of that entirely? I don't know. But they had problems, and so Paul calls them back, tries to recenter their thinking about this feast. And it reminds us that it is a time for looking back. Jesus gave two elements. He used two elements that were a common part of the Passover feast, which of course was the occasion on which this celebratory, this memorial feast was instituted. Two common elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, which we use that expression because grape juice just sounds so mundane, but that's what we're talking about. Jesus said of the bread, this is My body. Now we should understand, that's a simple metaphor. There's nothing in the text to suggest that Jesus meant that the bread would in some way literally turn into His body, as some religious groups have taught. That wouldn't have made sense to the disciples anyway, because His body was still present with them. The bread in the memorial symbolizes His body, which he said here, is for you, or in some texts, is given for you. What did Jesus want us to commemorate? What, when we partake of that bread in the feast, what is it that he wants us to recall? You may be familiar with what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He starts out in that chapter by admonishing us toward humility and lowliness of mind, and then says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to suggest that Jesus humbling himself, as Paul describes here, is one of the things that ought to be conveyed to our minds in the bread that symbolizes his body. The very fact that he took on a physical body, as Paul says here, was an emptying of himself. He who deserved the worship of angels and of all creation, becoming one of us and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that bread symbolizing Jesus' body reminds us of his suffering, the death that he died for our sins. Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter, in just a few words, sums up the dramatic and awful physical suffering that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John describe in much more detail, that Jesus endured up to and including his death on the cross. The trials, the beatings, the scourging, the mocking, the humiliation. When we partake of the bread, when we eat the bread that symbolizes his body, those are some of the things that need to come to our minds. And the cup, the other element, the fruit of the vine. Our tendency, I suppose, if you're like me, is just to think of the bread and the cup calling to mind all the same things. And yet, in Paul's recounting of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That calls to mind the ratification of a new covenant, that new covenant that the writer of Hebrews, for instance, writes about so much. And I want you to be turning to Hebrews 9 for just a couple of verses there. The new covenant between God and man under which we live, that Jesus' death inaugurates. A covenant that would not be in effect without the shedding of His blood. So here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Some of our translations have testament there. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, verse 17, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And he goes on to highlight some of the elements of the law of Moses, what he means by the first covenant, and the blood sacrifices and sprinkling of blood that were involved in the inauguration of that covenant and that were involved in everyday affairs under that covenant for hundreds and hundreds of years. Of course, one of the highlights of Hebrews is that we have a new covenant that Jesus has established by shedding His own blood and forgiveness of sins is available in that covenant. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So we go back earlier in the chapter for a comparison between verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the New Testament, when we encounter the expression the blood of Christ or the blood of Jesus, it's not just a reference to His death, but what is accomplished by His death, the atoning work that it did, the provision of forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ also calls to mind our having been dead to God in sin and His making us alive together through Christ. Romans chapter 5 talks about that. And you should probably know that for any of these observations, we could call in multiple passages that discuss these things. We're just trying to pick a handful. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that is, by His death, having been justified by His blood, we shall now be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. When we drink the cup together, we're reminded of where we have come from, alienation from God through sin, and where God has now placed us as fellow heirs and partakers in His kingdom because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Lord's Supper is a time for looking backward to that, but it's also a time for looking some other places that the Bible highlights. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's why I said put your bookmark there. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 27, Paul writes these words, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. We often hear men pray at the Lord's table that those who are partaking will partake in a worthy manner. That's lifted from these verses we just read. And that reminds us that the Lord's Supper is a time for looking inward. It's a time for examining myself. It's an occasion of solemn reverence, so to observe it without dwelling on its meaning is vain worship. This was the fundamental problem of the Corinthian church. They were observing this feast without any thought, really, to what it meant. That's why Paul calls them back to that. A couple of observations, particularly about when Paul says, warns against eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. Sometimes people will get the impression that means that I have to be worthy to take the supper. And sometimes what that will lead to is certainly out of great sincerity, I would think, a person who maybe because they do not feel they have had a very spiritually successful week will decide to abstain from the supper on Sunday because I just don't feel worthy. You need to understand that's really not what Paul is getting at when he talks about eating in an unworthy manner. If we're going to approach it from a standpoint of sinlessness, I'm never worthy to partake the supper. In fact, it's my unworthiness that made necessary the death that this supper commemorates. The focus is on the manner of partaking, not the worthiness of those who partake. So what are some ways I might partake in a way that's not worthy? Well, Paul outlines some of those things right here in 1 Corinthians 11. For example, we might approach the supper in a way that fosters division. That was part of the problem at Corinth. So Paul highlights in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you. Verse 19, there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And he highlights the fact that some of these brethren were being self-indulgent. Verse 21, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, one is hungry, and another is drunk. It's hard not to get the impression that the Lord's Supper had just kind of devolved into an ordinary meal eaten to satisfy hunger. Whether it still had in the minds of the Corinthians some special spiritual or memorial connotations, it was getting far afield from what it was originally intended to be. So much so that people were neglecting one another and feeding their own hunger and thirst instead of focusing on the right purpose of the supper. In a way that is not in remembrance of Him would certainly be a way that is not worthy. If I partake of this supper in a way that doesn't proclaim Christ's death, verse 26, that is not introspective and self-examining, verse 28, that does not discern or honor the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27 and verse 29. What's the simplest way I might partake in a way that's unworthy? If you're like me, your mind has a tendency to wander. I know somebody in the back's thinking, Jeff, your mind's too little to be wandering out on its own. Get it back. But that's true. Our focus is limited. And sometimes, despite our best efforts, we find ourselves distracted. And if I allow those distractions to consume my mind during our observance of this memorial, and I'm not looking into my heart, I'm not considering the purpose for which this is done, I'm not trying to make sure that I'm doing it for that purpose, and my mind's a million miles away, just like with any other aspect of our worship, I've rendered it empty. I've rendered it vain. And Paul has pretty strong words for the results of that. How that is going to affect me spiritually. I can eat and drink damnation to myself if that is the way I approach the supper week in and week out. I need to look into my heart as well as back to Jesus' death. That's why it's customary for us to have a song relating to some aspect of Jesus' death and some reflections, perhaps some extensive reflections and remarks from Scripture before we observe the supper. Those are not just empty traditions. They are meant to focus our minds. They are meant to help us partake in the kind of worthy manner that Paul is instructing us about here in 1 Corinthians 11. They're designed to concentrate our thinking and cause us to look inward. I don't know who said it, but the remark was made by somebody that if we stand around the Lord's table with wrong thoughts, then we sit at the table just as Judas did. That was a telling observation. The Lord's Supper is a time for looking inward as well as backward, and it's also a time for looking upward. Let's go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the ways that Paul contrasts our new life in Christ with our old life, with the old life in particular that these Corinthian Christians had as pagans before they came to Christ, one of the ways he contrasts those two ways of living is by contrasting the idolatrous pagan feasts that were so dominant in Corinth with another feast that was reflective of a new relationship and a new status for these Christians in Corinth, the Lord's Supper. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's from several of our English translations of verse 16 that we very typically call the Lord's Supper communion. That idea of sharing in some translations. It's the same word that's translated fellowship in a lot of places in the New Testament. What that reminds us of is that when we gather around the Lord's table and observe the Lord's Supper, it is not only a memorial of His death, it is also an expression of our ongoing fellowship with Him, our communion with Him. We not only proclaim that He died for us, we not only proclaim the Lord's death in Paul's words in chapter 11, we are proclaiming that He is our Lord, that we have put our trust in Him, that we are united with Him. We are declaring something about ourselves and our commitments. So commentator Gareth Reese wrote that in the Lord's Supper, each disciple says, first, I wish to continue to participate in the benefits of Christ's body and blood. And second, I wish to invite Jesus to have a continuing relationship with me. Thinking about that is one way it can help, that we can help prevent this from becoming an empty ritual. One of the problems with memorials, whether we're talking about monuments or holidays, the kinds of memorials that we're used to in our country, Memorial Day or some monument or statue or something else that's erected in memory of somebody or some event. One of the problems with those memorials is that after a while, familiarity kind of blurs their importance, kind of numbs us to the significance of those things. This memorial is different. This memorial commemorates a death, yes. But the one who died lives again. And the memorial is also an expression of our ongoing fellowship with the resurrected and living Jesus. So it's a time for looking upward. We not only remember Jesus' death when we gather around the Lord's table, we are expressing our fellowship together with Him, something that is ongoing. It's also a time for looking upward, as well as inward, as well as backward. And the Lord's Supper is also a time for looking outward. Because in the Lord's Supper, in the observance of this simple meal together, we declare not only that each of us is one with Christ, but that all of us are one together in Christ. So we not only declare our fellowship with Him, our sharing in His body and blood, we declare our fellowship with one another. McKnight wrote this. He said, "By eating thereof, the partakers declare they have the same object of worship, the same faith, the same hope, the same dispositions with the persons with whom they join in that act, and that they will follow the same course of life." And I would ask at this point, these first three things that we've talked about, looking backward, the memorial aspect of the supper, looking inward, the call for us to examine ourselves and eat in a worthy manner, looking upward, recognizing that this is a way that we express our communion, our sharing in fellowship with Christ, those are all things that we pretty routinely think about, at least I think we do. But what about this one? What about the fact that this is also an expression of our solidarity with one another? That this is why this is done in the context of our coming together. It expresses an idea that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. That we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're not just a disjointed collection of people with nothing really particular binding us together who just happen to end up in the same place once a week and we eat these emblems and eat the bread and drink the cup because they happen to be there. We are here because we are one in Christ, and our eating the supper is also a reflection of that oneness. I want you to picture the disciples in ancient Corinth, first century Christians of all these diverse backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freedmen, citizens and commoners, rich people and poor people. And they're all coming together in this assembly to be reminded in the Lord's Supper of who their Lord is, and by extension to be reminded that they are all one in Him regardless of all of those differences. And just by the same token, when we gather around the table, we are declaring to one another that there's no factor that might threaten to divide us, like race or education or wealth, status, politics, any of those things, that is as strong as our fellowship with Christ that unites us together. In the Lord's Supper, we do something that countless disciples have done for two millennia. It reminds us that we're a vast part of a big family that crosses the globe and spans the ages. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, disciples all over this planet come together and do what we're going to be doing in just a few minutes. They gather around the Lord's table. In every time zone, every continent, okay, I haven't verified Antarctica, but all the others, yes. We're connected to saints everywhere who eat this feast, all over the world. As they proclaim the Lord's atoning sacrifice, their fellowship with Him, their solidarity with one another, and it also connects us across time to faithful disciples of the past who did this, to the first disciples at Jerusalem, who Luke writes in Acts 2 were continually devoting themselves to, among other things, the breaking of the bread. Or the disciples that we read about coming together for this purpose in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 at the city of Troas. Or those at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. And many, many others. It reminds us that Jesus established one body, the church of which He is the head, and that the death of Christ that this supper commemorates had as its purpose bringing people together, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether black or white, whether what, anything, bringing them together into His body. So it's a time for looking outward. As we observe this feast together, we are expressing not only our fellowship with the Lord, but our fellowship with one another. And it is a time ultimately of looking forward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. The Lord's Supper is a continual testimony of our faith in Jesus' sacrifice and our anticipation of His return. As we look forward to a perfect communion, a perfect fellowship and sharing with Him and with one another that doesn't ever end. That's why it's so sad to read about the problems the Corinthians were having in their observance of this supper, as it had become an occasion for them to highlight divisions from one another. Particularly, as it seems in evidence in 1 Corinthians 11, the division between the haves and the have-nots. There was no consideration for one another. There was no sense of fellowship with one another. They had lost so much of what this feast was supposed to convey, of what it was supposed to reinforce in their thinking every single week. And so Paul calls them back to it and reminds them, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And as often as we do it, we are doing the same thing. The Lord's Supper is a time for looking backward as a memorial of Christ's death. It is a time for looking inside myself, inward, to make sure that my thinking, my attitude, and my spirit are where they need to be as I observe this. It's a time for looking upward and being reminded that we are sharing in communion, in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and that that is possible because He died for us. It is a time for looking outward, thinking about our connection to those who are around us. So as we observe that feast in a little while, think about your connection to the other people in this room as we observe our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship together in Him. And it is a time for looking forward as we proclaim His death until one day our fellowship with Him will be perfect, will be to a degree that we anticipate, that we long for, that we have just a taste of here in this life, especially on occasions like right now, like we're going to be doing in just a couple of minutes as we gather around the Lord's table, as we partake of what to the rest of the world must look silly in its simplicity, but to us conveys so very much. That's why Paul spends a little bit of time correcting the course of the Corinthian disciples in their observation of this simple feast. And I hope these thoughts have made us more aware, have heightened our alertness to what our observance of this feast needs to be. If you would, go ahead and turn your songbooks to the number that Barry announced as our invitation song, number 840. Because the fellowship with Jesus that we've been talking about, the forgiveness of sin, the partaking of the new covenant relationship with God through Him, all the blessings that we've talked about this morning are things that God wants anyone and everyone to have. Jesus didn't just die so that, you know, a couple of random folks could have a special status. He died so that whosoever will could have that status. And Paul wrote about His humbling Himself to the point of obedience, to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for you. No matter who you are, He did that for you. And wants you to have the fellowship with Him that this supper honors, that it commemorates, that it reminds us of. We want you to know the blessings of fellowship with Christ. God wants you to know the blessings of fellowship with Christ. This morning, if you are ready to enter into that relationship, then we hope we can encourage you to do that as we're about to sing a song that's meant to provide you that encouragement to this morning confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ, and have your sins taken away. If you're a Christian and you haven't been walking the way a child of God ought to walk, take this opportunity to correct that, to be restored to the Lord's fellowship, to know that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us, to know that this group of people wants to see you in fellowship with God and with them. Are you subject to the invitation of the gospel? If so, then we hope you'll make it known right now. Come forward while we stand, while we sing together.